We have three scripture readings to consider this morning. The first two in the New Testament have a bearing upon our subject in the Old. Hebrews chapter 11, then, to begin with. Hebrews chapter 11, this very well-known portion, which chronicles the history of faith throughout the Old Testament. And I would like us to take up our reading at verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, but God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then turning over into the Epistle of James. James chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, because he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And then lastly to our historical portion in the Old Testament and the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 2, the words of Rahab from verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father, and my mother, and my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned. And afterward may ye go your way. And may the Lord command a blessing, and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Friends, in light of the events which have overtaken us as a church in the past fortnight, I was exercised as to whether this morning it would be appropriate to take a different subject, or a subject relating perhaps to death and to glory today. However, I was reminded of the fact that consecutive expository ministry was ever our late brother Mr. Mullen's principle and practice from this pulpit, and he was not given to changing his subject according to what was going on in the world around. And I felt that this was perhaps the right policy to follow again today. And indeed, as I trust we shall shortly see, the matters which we consider this morning regarding faith and its demonstration and its practice in life are themes which are continually relevant. And indeed, those words which we read in Hebrews chapter 11 are very appropriate, because here we have a catalogue of the faithful whose lives were known of by Paul and his readers in that New Testament time. But we do not hesitate to say that that catalogue of the faithful has, of course, been added to and extended by the lives of many of God's faithful servants since. And indeed, we do not hesitate to count our late brother and sister among them, and to remind ourselves with the words of chapter 12, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And may God help us so to do. Now, last week in our ongoing study of the book of Joshua, we looked further at the life of this remarkable individual, Rahab. And we considered what her position and condition was by birth and by life, being there in that heathen city of Jericho, at a very great remove and distance from the people of God, from the covenants of promise, being strangers and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, as Ephesians so aptly describes it. And yet, the remarkable fact is that even there, in that place and that condition, she was reached by the word of God. Though in the most unlikely of places, the Lord had one of his people there, and because of that, it was of an utmost necessity that the word of God reached her. And indeed, we considered other places and persons in the scripture who replicate that scenario, thinking of that woman of Samaria whom the Lord must needs meet that she might hear the gospel, thinking of an Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot in the desert, thinking of a Roman centurion in Caesarea, all these men, all these individuals, being of the Lord's elect, must of necessity be reached with the word. And we are taught by this incident of Rahab how that the Lord's word is able to reach his people despite the lack of apparent means. And that Rahab's faith and understanding seem to be founded simply upon the rumors or the histories which had reached her of the crossing of the Red Sea and of the battles of Israel with the Amorites. And that in itself had proved to be enough. So small a portion of the word of God, of the truth of God, had wrought conversion and been the means of her salvation. And let us never underestimate the power of the word of God alone and in and of itself to work that wonderful transformation. We considered also how that God's word was able to reach her despite the failures of his servants. We considered the details of that event of the crossing of the Red Sea, and how the people there so murmured against Moses at that time, and with how much sin and unbelief those events were connected. And yet despite that, despite the failures of his own people, God used that witness to speak to Rahab. And indeed, this is perhaps a comfort to us when we see the failures of our own witnesses and testimonies, and how short we fall of the biblical standard oftentimes. Despite our failures, God is still able to use that testimony. How Joshua must have been rebuked when these spies, for whom he had no divine commandment to send, returned and recorded the words of Rahab to him. For she had said, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land." Her faith was as strong as that. Though having only a very small basis or foundation, though having such limited knowledge and understanding, she said with confidence, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land." Whereas perhaps it was Joshua's doubts and fears which had prompted him to send the spies in the first place. And so out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, out of the mouth of one so young in the faith and so disadvantaged in the faith, God ordained praise for himself, and Joshua was lightly upbraided for his own want of faith in this regard. Now, there is so much more to be said about Rahab, and I would like us to continue with her this morning. To note, first of all, how typical Rahab's case is the situation of every unbeliever. Because Rahab lived in Jericho. Indeed, as we learn from the details which we read just now in verse 15, her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. That is to say, Rahab was not simply of that nation of which Jericho was a prominent city, living in the countryside and perhaps going into the city itself from time to time. She was actually in the city itself. She lived within its encircling wall. Indeed, her own house, the property in which she lived, was built into the wall itself, such that certain of the windows of the property looked out of the outer wall of Jericho. She was in that city. She belonged to it. It was the place in which she was born and raised, as far as we know. And that city, Jericho, was doomed to destruction. That city was going to fall. There was no doubt or question about it. It lay on the route which the Israelites must take, and as we will later see, it had to be dealt with ere they could make any progress. It was a city that was doomed to destruction, both it and the inhabitants of it. And Rahab lived there, and Rahab belonged there by nature and by birth. And is not this analogous of the situation with every person who is born into this world? They are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. They are born as citizens of the kingdom of darkness. They live in that city. Now, as I'm sure you know, in those times, as is still true to some extent in the present day, the cities, the metropolis, the urban center was ever the hotbed of all sorts of pleasures and amusements, and indeed of sins which any could imagine. The city was the place to go for revelry, for pleasure, for entertainment, for amusement, for that sort of thing. And there is little doubt that Jericho was replete with these things. There was so much to distract the minds of the people, to keep them amused, to keep them entertained throughout their earthly lives. Any amount of food and material and carnal provisions were to be had in that city. And so is the case with the unbeliever in the world. There is no shortage of the amusements with which the devil lines that broad road upon which they go. And yet, as certainly as was the case with Jericho, so those who live in the city of destruction are doomed to destruction. This is how, you recall, John Bunyan opens his allegory of the Pilgrim's Progress, that individual living in a city called the City of Destruction, to which name he had never given heed until the word of God first came to him, that it was a place that would ultimately be overthrown. And consequently he, in the midst of it, as long as he stayed there, was in great danger. And this was Rahab's state originally. But the word of God had reached her, and she had believed within her heart that the Lord would do those things unto Jericho. She had come to this point of realization. And yet, you notice, this same conception had begun to come to all the inhabitants of the land. In verse 9 of Joshua chapter 2, your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Rumors about this tribe, this nation of the Israelites, had come to the ears of everybody. And everyone had heard a little about it and had some notions of what might happen, of what could be a possibility. And yet those thoughts, those intimations, never in their minds developed into anything more than that. A gnawing concern at the back of the mind, a distant sense of unease. Is not this so often the case, even with the unbeliever, that perhaps at the back of their mind there is that which they remember hearing in childhood, perhaps from Christian teachers or from Sunday schools, and this sort of thing? They know of the existence of the church, of the Bible. They know that there are people who believe certain things pertaining to God and to the end of the world and concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. They hear it perhaps causes them unease, and so they redouble their efforts in the seasonable pleasures of sin in the hope of silencing them, and alas, so often are successful. It is that degree of belief with which James in his epistle even credits the devils, those fallen angels. There are those, says James, who believe in God. Thou believest that there is one God. And then there is almost something of sarcasm or irony here. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, that very basic knowledge is not enough. It is so insufficient and inadequate. The devil believes in God, but he is not saved. The fallen angels know that there is a God who has consigned them to the lower realms. They knew Christ Jesus himself when he walked upon earth, but that did not save them. That did not make them believers in the biblical sense. But you see, in the case of Rahab, that notion grew and developed under the Holy Spirit's power. And that notion became belief, and that belief developed into faith, and that faith began to manifest itself in what she did and how she acted. Now, we have already commented on the errors and follies perpetrated by these spies, and how that one error then bred others, and so they grew, putting Rahab in this very unfortunate position of lying to protect the spies. Nevertheless, even in that incident, her true state of heart and mind is evidenced. She was, by birth and citizenship, belonging to Jericho. And yet here is the king of Jericho sending messengers unto her. But we see that her allegiance does not lie with them any longer. She is not interested in accomplishing the king of Jericho's designs. She no longer has regard for these men who would make her an accomplice in the plans of the city of Jericho. Her allegiance is with a different people altogether, a people whom, with the exception of these two men, she has never met, only heard of. And yet she feels her first allegiance, her first loyalty, is to them. Whilst belonging to Jericho at this stage, humanly speaking, her citizenship was with the people of God. And that was where her first loyalty lay. My friends, when faith and regeneration comes, when new birth occurs, we are born into a different family, into a different country, under the reign of a different king, namely the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And though for a season we might live in our respective Jerichos or Biddefords or Englands or whatever country we care to name, whilst that might be our place, geographically speaking, it is no longer the place to which we owe our allegiance. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are part of that family which is named in Jesus Christ. And this will inevitably show itself in the way in which we live. Now, we are to be thankful that in this country, at least in the majority part, it is perhaps still more the exception than the rule that the laws of the land directly contradict the word of God. And yet, alas, it seems to be becoming increasingly the case. And my friends, when these dilemmas appear, when we face these quandaries, when we find a contradiction with that which the world requires of us, be that even national government requires of us, and find that it is in direct contradiction to the word of God, then of course our first loyalty is to God, whose word must prevail. Yes, we seek to live at peace with all men. Yes, we seek to be subject unto the higher powers. But when there is this direct opposition between the word of the world and the word of God, we must confess to our citizenship with the people of God, and that he is our King, our Lord, and our Master. Even so did Rahab. There is also evidence that Rahab's life had begun to change. Now we need to realize that she was at a transitional period in her life. We need to realize that her understanding and knowledge of God and God's word was very limited. That the law of God, as it had been revealed unto the Hebrews at Sinai, was largely unknown to her. And any law which she knew was only that which Romans chapter 2 speaks of, written upon the conscience, the thoughts, the meanwhile, excusing or else accusing one another. And in that state, we cannot expect that her life was all that we would have wished it to be, or that God's word would have required it to be. And yet you see how this transformation was beginning to occur. The Holy Spirit draws attention in verse 6 to the fact that upon the rooftop of her house were these stalks of flax laid out. And here is perhaps a small evidence, we do not hang too much upon it, that her manner and mode of life was already beginning to change, that she was changing her means of obtaining a living, and that harlotry and sins of that nature were in the past, and she looked for a different way of life before her. Indeed, it seems that on this occasion, when the spies came to that house, she was alone. There were not other persons, there were not other men in the place. And here upon the roof are certain signs and indications of other and more virtuous industries. Indeed, if you are familiar with the words of Proverbs chapter 31, which describes the habits and behavior of a virtuous woman, which is the description in verse 10, we find that the gathering of flax is even listed there. Verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships and bringeth her food from afar. And so on. Rahab, it seems, was seeking to live in a different way than she had before. That is to say, her faith was beginning to manifest itself in her works. And now, on this first occasion of meeting the Lord's people, she had opportunity to demonstrate that faith in even more practical ways. And so it was that once the messengers of the king had departed and the city gates had been closed, ostensibly to prevent any transit from in or out of the city, that she takes further action. And in verse 15 of Joshua chapter 2, she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward ye may go your way. She risked her own liberty, perhaps even her own life, in defying the king's commandment and in aiding these men of the Hebrews, not only releasing them from the city despite the closing of the gate, but also instructing them in what they might do to preserve themselves alive. My friends, we can little imagine exactly how this helped the cause of the Israelites if those men had been caught, if they had been tortured perhaps and information exacted from them by the king of Jericho. The size and disposition of Israel's armies might have become known, the point opposite on the river Jordan where they were most likely to cross might have become known to the king of Jericho. Indeed, those spies, had they not returned, Joshua might have then delayed still further in sending more spies in search of the first, and increasing delays might have been incurred. How the purposes of God might have been thwarted, if you will pardon that expression, had Rahab not acted in the way in which she did. Faith manifesting itself by works. And my friends, here is a vital biblical principle which Rahab's record so ably illustrates. Hebrews chapter 11 is a passage well known to us. And Rahab has the distinction of being personally and individually named in that list. And having thus been vindicated by the word of God, we must conclude that her faith was of a noteworthy caliber and standard. Despite the dangers to herself, despite the limited nature of her knowledge and understanding of God, his word, his law, she had faith which manifested itself in a practical way. As one has said on previous occasions, Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter full of verbs. In every instance, we read of individuals from Abel through to the end of the Old Testament, and in every instance, we find them doing something. Abel offered, Enoch was translated, he pleased God, Noah prepared an ark, Abraham went out. And so we might go on. In every one of these cases, in every one of these biographies, we find that the faith which these people possessed caused them to do something. You see, my friends, the land in which we live is replete with persons who call themselves Christians, who claim to have some measure of belief in God, or even some sort of Christian faith. They will go so far as to call it that. And yet it has no evident or measurable effect upon their lives. They say that they believe, but it does not cause them to forsake the things of the world. It does not lead them to seek the things of God. It does not prompt them to serve the Lord in practical ways. It seems to make no change upon them at all, and there is no distinction between this empty professor and the out-and-out worldling. Faith, Scripture tells us, will ever be accompanied by works. Now we know that faith saves us. We are saved by faith, by grace, through faith. But if that faith exists only in word, only in the mind, then it is not true faith at all. Faith is demonstrated, is manifested, is vindicated by works. Abraham had that state of belief, says James. Yes, he did. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But how do we know that Abraham's faith was genuine? How do we know that it was real? Says James, faith wrought with his works. And by works was faith made perfect. That is to say, faith was fully seen. A completeness of faith was evidenced in the things which he did. And the same was true of Rahab. Oh, so many people in that city could say that they had heard of the Israelites, that they had heard of the God of the Hebrews, that they feared that the Hebrews would come and overrun the city of Jericho. But there they stopped, you see. They did not seek from following the gods of the land. They didn't stop their heathen practices. They didn't alter the course of their lives. But here is one woman whose faith was real, whose faith was genuine, whose faith is evidenced in the works which she did. And my friends, this is the ongoing challenge to ourselves. As we consider these Old Testament histories, as we examine the lives of the saints in both biblical and secular history, indeed within our own memories, it is these works, this fruit, which gives the evidence to their faith. And it is to such works that we too are called. I hardly need to remind you of the full content of those words in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot save ourselves by our own endeavours. But this 10th verse, so often omitted, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Faith comes first, and then it is wrought, it is evidenced, it is demonstrated by works. This is the message from the life of Rahab. And my friends, I cannot more succinctly summarize it than in those words which you will remember our late brother saying so many times upon this theme, that faith might be summarized as this: God has said it, therefore I believe it, and act upon it. May God help us to this end for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn this morning is number 769. 769, which you will notice incorporates the words of Hebrews chapter 12. A cloud of witnesses around hold thee in full survey. Forget the steps already trod, and onward urge thy way. Number 769. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.